Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. We continue our consecutively expounding the book of Acts. We've arrived at 17 verse 10, and I'll read through verse 17. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are before you waiting for a blessing. That's why we've come to your house. We want to hear a word from you. So please, in this hour, increase our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a devout Roman Catholic ruler centuries ago, against whom John Knox leveled sharp reproofs for her religion, her man-made religion of ceremonies instead of made of biblical truth. In 1561, she requested that Knox visit her palace for an interview. Very few men could resist Mary's charms, but John Knox, who's called the Thundering Scot, was unmoved by her charisma, and unmoved by her intimidation. And in the interview, there was an exchange that went like this. Queen Mary said, "You, Knox, you interpret the Scriptures in one manner, and the Pope and the Cardinals in another. Whom shall I believe? Who shall be the judge?" To which Knox replied, "You shall believe neither the one nor the other. But you shall believe God, who plainly speaks in His Word. It is the Word that teaches you. The Word of God is plain in itself. If there appear any murkiness in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is never contrary to Himself, explains the same theme more clearly in another place, so there can remain no doubt except for such people as stubbornly will remain ignorant." And it said after this interview that Queen Mary was speechless for a full 15 minutes. And yes, it's true that the Scriptures are not murky, but rather they are plain speaking and clear. And in Paul's continuing here, his second missionary journey, he arrives at the town of Berea. And at Berea, the gospel hearers display a far more noble-minded spirit than even the royal Queen Mary of Scots. And so we want to unpack this passage that speaks of these noble listeners under four main headings. We're going to move from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. We want to get settled in Athens this week, so then we can take up the great sermon on Mars Hill the next week. So come with me, four main heads. The first is noble-minded examination. Noble-minded examination, and that's found in 10 through 12. The context here, verses 1 through 9, remember Paul has conducted a successful gospel campaign in the city of Thessalonica. He was there for at least 3 Sabbaths, reasoning in the synagogue. Probably he stayed about 3 months. If you would add it all up, there was success. The gospel was received. Jason and others believed and were saved. And the dragon, who hates the work of the seed of the woman Christ and her children, those who are in the church, Revelation chapter 12, enrages against the church. And so he stirs up a mob of persecution, Satan does, that runs Paul and company out of town, and no surprise, as in Matthew 10:23, the Lord Jesus said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That's the very thing the Apostle Paul does by night. Verse 10 says, by night they went to Berea. They went off the main highway, which was the Ignatian Way, to a smaller town, off the beaten path. Again, maybe they wanted the hounds who were hunting them to lose their scent. And so they come to Berea, a smaller town which maybe did not experience the vices of the bigger town of Thessalonica. It says in verse 11 that these who were listening in the synagogue and also in the city at large, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That word noble-minded comes from the Greek word eugenes. You ever heard of the term eugenics, which speaks of the study of pedigree, of people being well-born in their bloodlines? What Luke is saying here is that these in Berea were not slaves to the prejudice or the opinion of the rabbis or the sounds of the mob like those pawns in Thessalonica were. Those in Berea were more noble-born, more noble-minded. They thought for themselves and weren't bullied by the opinions of others. And so in verse 11 it says, they received the word of God. Reminds us of the parable of the sower as Luke recounted it. The same author in 8:13, where it speaks about the word nestling into the good soil. And that's what happened there in Berea. The word was received, the phrase says, with great eagerness. There was a real zealous interest in this report that had been brought to the Jews in Berea. Ever read one of those Jane Austen novels? Sense and Sensibility, or Pride and Prejudice. One of those novels, a woman may hear of a suitor who has interest in you, a young woman, and oh, it stirs up something inside, an eagerness. And so Paul had come to the Jewish people there in Berea and said, a suitor, a Messiah, a Savior has interest in you. He wants to make you His beloved. So with eagerness, they listened to this word. And look what it says in 11b, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether this be so. You see, the Scriptures were actually the written letter of the living God to them. And you know what it's like when a young lady receives a letter. If you've read one of those Jane Austen novels, the letter is opened up and it's read and closed and set aside. Oh, no. It's opened up and it's read again and again and again. And so that is how they daily examined the Scriptures to see whether this be so. That word examined is the Greek word anakrino. It's used of a judge who sits over evidence, studying a case so that he can come to a conclusion. See, Paul had come to them and he had said, this Jesus, he said to the Jews in the synagogue there, this is the man you've been waiting for. Women in waiting, right? This is the man. You've been waiting for one who would come riding on a white horse to deliver you from the Romans. But this one comes riding meekly on a colt. But he's going to deliver you from your sins. This is the one you've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Earlier he had said in Thessalonica to those of the synagogue there, the Christ had to suffer. And so we see that this is the testimony that Paul brought to them. But that testimony about this suitor, this Messiah who had come to make them his beloved, they weren't just going to take the word of the matchmaker who came with the message. You know how it's like one of those ladies in one of those novels. It's one thing to hear a sister or a friend from town saying, Mr. Darcy has interest in you. What does she want to see? She wants to see the words of Mr. Darcy herself. She wants to see the letter that he has written. Now, Mr. Darcy himself in his own words tells about his love and affection. And that's what the Scriptures were. The words of the Heavenly Father coming and saying, I'm loving you and I am drawing you to myself. Because for the Bereans, the words of God were much more important than merely the words of man, Paul. Paul was just a little bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew with a receding hairline. They wanted to hear not what a man who was eloquent would say. They wanted to know what God had said. And so, I suppose they went to the Scriptures. Maybe they went to Zechariah chapter 9, which described the coming of the Messiah. Not mighty on a white horse, but meek and gentle riding on a colt. And how Jesus did indeed come, Paul says, and how he was apprehended on a Good Friday, and he was crucified, and he died, and he was buried. The Christ had to suffer. Maybe they turned to Isaiah 53, where they read from the Scriptures statements like, he would be a man of sorrows. He would be smitten of God. He would be pierced for our transgressions. They would read that from the Scriptures, God's Word itself. He would be crushed for our iniquities. By His scourging, we would be healed. He would be as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, they daily sifted. Noble-minded they did. The Scriptures, they analyzed them. And so the upshot is in 12a, many of them believed. They came to the conclusion, this is our man. This is my man, they would say personally. This is the one I have been waiting for. He is my beloved Messiah. He is my Savior. Think about the book of Ruth and the romance between Ruth and Boaz. He is my Boaz. He is my kinsman redeemer who has come to purchase me out of my miserable poverty as a bankrupt sinner. He's going to come and make me his own. He's going to make me his bride. He is going to deck me in righteousness. He's going to clothe me in great blessing. See, through searching the Scriptures, they concluded, this is our man. Now you see how these Bereans, for so listening, then searching the Scriptures to make sure it's so, they're called noble-minded. One commentator says, Luke here commends this activity to all believers for all times. F.F. Bruce comments, these saints in Berea had no idea how many future Christian groups would call themselves Bereans in seeking to follow their worthy example in Bible study. If you told me just 3 weeks ago you went to a church called Berean Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, what are they highlighting? We search the Scriptures to make sure what is said is so. And so this calls us to strive to imitate these Bereans. So let's draw an application as we look at noble-minded examination. I speak to you, noble-born saints. If anybody's got good bloodlines, born again in Christ, having the Spirit of God, it's you. You look at these Bereans. Look at their example. Look at their appetite for the Scriptures. That ought to be ours. Those ought to be our desires. That ought to be our taste. That ought to be our liking, that is to have the Scriptures and to eat from the Scriptures and to be nourished by them. The Scriptures themselves. Pluck it right off a tree of the Bible and eat it that way. Don't just listen to me. Don't just listen to the radio. Go right to the Scriptures itself. What would you think if your children were unwilling to eat the apples plucked directly from the tree, but instead were only willing to eat that pre-chewed, pre-processed applesauce? Maybe you wouldn't think much of your child. Come on, eat straight from the tree. It's best for you that way. That can sometimes be the way that we are. We want to read a devotional book. We want to hear a sermon on the radio. We don't want to go directly to the Scriptures to make sure that what Piper says, or make sure that what Sproul says, or to make sure that what MacArthur says or Begg says is really the Word of God. Listen to those guys. They're good. I listen to them too. But we ought to be like the Bereans, going right to the Scriptures themselves. Hughes says this: all of us should be constantly reading, digging, cross-referencing, comparing, rushing with eagerness to feed on the Word of the Lord. Acceptance of teachings without discernment is not a Christian virtue. Hugh says if we listen uncritically only to our favorite preacher or our favorite author, well, then we're in danger. We can't afford, he says, not to examine the Scriptures every day. Think that's a noble-minded model worthy of our imitating? Sure it is. One man writes, men are blockhead in theology and priest-ridden in religion. Why? Because they don't search the Scriptures for themselves. You see, we may speak of others, oh, they do what the Pope says, like Mary Queen of Scots, what the cardinals say. But do we just do what the latest author says or the latest speaker says? No, we need to do and believe what the Scriptures say. Now, I know what you're thinking, but I don't have time. You don't have time? How can that possibly be? You don't have time. If you received a letter from a dear friend, especially a romantic interest, would you leave it long unopened? I don't think so. I can remember when I was a young man courting my now bride, Diane, she would send me letters. Not as often as I'd like, to be honest with you. It smelled a certain perfume. It was that Sierra perfume. And when they came and I saw them, I didn't just lay it alongside and I went off and watched a football game or something. Oh, no, I took it. I went to a secret place. I opened it up and I poured over it. Even while I was in Zambia, if I got a text message on my phone, I'd look at, oh, it's from Diane Chansky. I just put Sebastio aside. I go off to my room. I take a look, take a read, because it's from a very special one. The Scriptures! Your beloved has sent letters to you, for you, His Word for your heart. But you say, but it's so difficult to comprehend. Well, I know, that's what Mary Queen of Scots said too, wasn't it? But the Scriptures in Job 28, it likens the wisdom of God, how seeking it is like mining for silver and for gold. It's depicting how truths of the Scripture don't always just lay on the surface, you know. I mean, think about it. We have very expensive things like silver and gold, don't we? But are those the kinds of things that we find on the shoulder of an Ottawa County road? Or even on your gravel driveway? No, you have a gravel driveway. No gold and silver pebbles. If that is the way that silver and gold was, silver and gold wouldn't be very valuable anymore, would it? And so it is with wisdom. God has caused wisdom to be tucked away. Sometimes shafts have to be dug down to get the gold and the silver nuggets. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that special a thing. And so we need to see in the Scriptures, God has not just left it on the surface. Oh, there's some there right on the surface. But you've got to mine. You've got to work into it to get the precious gems. Otherwise, it would be somewhat cheapened. The brightest gems are worth
working for. So we ought to be Berean, examining the Scriptures daily, though it may be a bit tough. One author tells of a girl he knows who can enter into a forest and exit with a bouquet of flowers when others go into the same forest at the same time of the year and all they can find is leaves. She's studied and figured out where and how to find what's the best. And I can say that I know of men and women who've learned to find a fistful of profit in their Bibles almost every morning. And we ought to seek to be Berean. One says, practice will enable us to learn the art of finding a flower of promise or a flower of direction or of instruction or exhortation in every chapter. So let us seek to be Bereans in our noble-minded examination of the Scriptures. But come with me secondly. Secondly, having seen noble-minded examination, come with me to hounding agitation. Hounding agitation, that's in verses 13 and 14. Taylor speaks of how they came from all of the persecution up in Thessalonica down to Berea. He says, Berea, with these noble-minded Bereans, it was a pleasant oasis for Paul and Silas. But they were not long permitted to enjoy the cool waters and the balmy shade. Why not? Because they heard the bloodhounds coming, notice on your map there, from Thessalonica coming to Berea. The bloodhounds had come. They had caught their scent. Verse 13b says, the Thessalonian Jews came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Truth be told, beloved, wherever God is at work, the powers of darkness are never far away. This is just our lot. I mentioned Revelation 12 already, how the dragon who has been thrown down, there is this enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, who is also the reptile dragon. There's a battle between them. And the Son has come and brought redemption, but the dragon is always running and nipping and breathing fire at the heels of the church of the Lord Jesus. Or, to change the analogy, 1 Peter 5 says, our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're in a cursed world. The curse is always encroaching. We can't think we're going to plant a garden without weeds and difficulties. That's what we see here, as there is this, verse 13, this agitating that comes from Thessalonica. It's a word that's used in Luke 6 and verse 48, speaking of storm winds that agitate the waters. Or it's also this word stirring up is a word that's used in John 5:7 when the angel came and stirred up the pool of water. That's what we see, this agitating the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 4 and Mark chapter 6. The church is likened to a boat. It seems that wherever the church sails, there aren't tranquil waters, but agitated and stirred up waters. As the Lord Jesus sees them in difficulty, rowing against the wind. And here again, Paul and Silas are rowing against the wind. That's just our lot. We're going to have stirred up and agitated waters in our lives. And so we see that's exactly what they had. They got to Berea, oasis. Now we can relax, right? No, not on your life. The relentless hounds have come again. Jesus had promised it for all of His disciples. When they persecute you, that word is pursue or persecute you in one town, flee to another. That's the way it's going to be for us in this age. So verse 14 says, immediately the brethren sent Paul, who was the main speaker. He was the lightning rod. He took the heat. And they took him out as far as the sea. and they found a ship for him. And look on your map. They sent him out into the Aegean. Isn't it true if you're a hunter and you use dogs, the best way to lose the scent of the dog is to go over water? I'm not saying that's a literal thing. But by getting out into the sea and traveling 222 miles to the city of Athens, the hope was that they would be able to somewhat get away from it. So that is hounding agitation. Let me just draw a principle here. Realize, beloved, that in this age, spiritual progress will never be allowed to press forward unharassed. Just mark it down. It won't go on unharassed. Matthew Henry says, Satan is restless. And you go back to Luke chapter 8, that parable of the sower. When the word of God is sown, it says, the phrase is in 8:13, then comes the devil. Can't we just sow the seed? Can't we just let it grow for a while unharassed? No. When something good is done for the kingdom, then comes the devil. Just part of life in this age. There was a novel that was written back in 1933 called The Lost Horizon. It was written by a man named James Hilton. In 1937, there was a movie, the same, called The Lost Horizon. I saw it when I was a teenager. I remember watching it on a Saturday afternoon. It utterly captivated me. It was a time, it was 33 and 37. This is World War II is brewing at this time, historically speaking. Hitler is rising up. The Nazis are beginning to exert their muscles, and people are concerned. So Hilton wrote this novel. It speaks of a place called Shangri-La. It's a valley that's hidden in the treacherous Tibetan Himalayas. Sherpas would have to be leading people up, carrying baggage to get to this mountain pass. And when they get over, there's a beautiful valley. And the valley is called Shangri-La. It's a utopia, paradise of a place where there's serenity and peace and love and long life. There's one particular scene there where a man and a woman are talking about how this is a place that I've longed for. It's been in my heart. And the woman says, I suppose everybody has Shangri-La in their hearts. And you know what? That's a reality. I can remember after I watched that movie, the movie was done, and the cast went through, and I turned it off, and I thought, I am going to create Shangri-La in my home. I resolved it so that there would be utopia and a peaceful tranquility and serenity in my life. I tried to really be good and be kind to my brothers and be kind to my dad and my mom. And after about, maybe 7 or 8 hours, I was just crestfallen. Because this was not the oasis I had hoped for. I was sullen. I saw it was unattainable. Oh, beloved, this, in little form, my watching this movie, it's kind of the experience that we all have. We all have this longing ache in our lives to arrive at some kind of a oasis, some kind of a Shangri-La where things will be smooth. I mean, vocationally, don't you want to arrive at that place vocationally where there aren't any more thorns and any more thistles? And then ministerially, just to find the place where the hounds don't hunt. And there's no more barking. Or in your spiritual life. Don't you long to arrive at that valley when your besetting sins can't bind you anymore? And life is peaceful spiritually? Or what about in your marriage? You want to arrive at, don't you? It's after decades. At that season in my marriage where the conflicts are no more. Or what about in your parenting? Oh, just to get to that place where the agitations and the stirring ups with my children are absent and gone. But what happens with those longings? We're crestfallen. We think we've got through this difficulty. We got through this mountain section and stretch. Surely it's going to be peaceful. Surely we've arrived in an oasis. we're in the desert again. Surely we've hit tranquil waters, but the storm comes, more hounds. Beloved, what I'm saying is here, just looking at the experience of the apostle, we need to have a certain wise resignation with these longings for paradise. The response is, not here, not now. Nope. Ministerially, vocationally, maritally, romantically, you fill in the blank. We need to resolve. We're going to have stability emotionally speaking. Not here, not now. We live in a world that is cursed. There will be thorns and thistles. The serpent crawls and he lunges. There is this garden, though, we have in our heart. Isn't there a place? Wasn't that woman profound? I suppose there is a garden of Shangri-La in every heart. There is. You were made to live, not here, out in this wilderness, beyond Eden. We were made for our homeland, which is the Garden of Eden, which is really the Shangri-La. You know, people who, they long for home. I'm homesick. We are homesick. We want to be there in this place of paradise. But not here and not now. Now, Revelation 22 says we're going to get there. Because in Revelation 22, what appears? The tree of life, it appears again. We haven't seen it since Genesis chapter 3, when the curse came, when the fall came, when sin entered, when the serpent began to slither. But a day is going to come when that serpent, that old dragon, will be thrown into the lake of fire. All those who follow him and agitate and stir up, they will be no more. And we will be able to be in a place where there's no sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. The old order will be gone. The new has come. Then, remember, for stability, not now, not here. We're on our way to Shangri-La, but we're climbing. We're like Sherpas burying burdens that are painful. Our thighs and our lungs burn. We get headaches because of altitude sickness. But remember, we're going to arrive there. What we desire will soon be ours. Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. But for stability, again, not here, not now. Because here there is a hounding agitation. We can deal with it if we know it's coming. Leads us thirdly. Having seen noble-minded examination and hounding agitation, consider idolatry provocation. Idolatry provocation. That's in 15 and 16. It says that Paul was conducted as far as Athens. Notice on your map there. 222-mile sea trip. It says Silas and Timothy were to come, but Paul was waiting for them there in Athens. He was alone in the big city, Athens, which was the cultural hub of intellect and art. Now, for an intelligent man like Paul, he was a well-educated man, this was probably the most fascinating place in the world. William Taylor says this, "Perhaps on no other area of similar extent on the surface of the whole earth have so many objects of interest been collected as were to be seen of old on that Athenian plain. Wherever one might look, the finest productions of the painters and the sculptor's art were challenging admiration and awakening delight, and not unfrequently some stirring historical association added to its own peculiar heart thrill to the spectator." And Paul was agag at what he saw. His mouth was wide open. It'd sort of be like somebody from a small town going to New York City and Manhattan and all of the lights of Times Square. Or maybe for you, going to Disney World. My son is an architect, and when I was last in Texas, we went to Jerry Jones-built Cowboy Stadium.
where the Jumbotron screen cost as much as Texas Stadium as a whole that was previously built. It's an architect's wonder and fantasy land. And my son just looked at all of this is what it was like for Paul there in Athens. He'd see the architecture. There was the Acropolis up on the high hill. There was the Areopagus on Mars Hill. There was an athletic stadium there. There was an outdoor theater. There was the Agora, the marketplace where there were colonnade porches for buying things. Wouldn't you like that? Because without shopping, what's the use? Or for selling things. And for Paul, it was for debating things in the shade of those colonnades and discussing. And there would be statues of statesmen like Demosthenes and Aristotle and Socrates. And there would be gods everywhere. Plotinus said, it's easier in Athens in that day to find a god than it is to find a man. And so there would be these statues, the statue of Athena inside the vast temple called the Parthenon. And then in between the Parthenon and the Erechtheum, there was a statue of Minerva, the goddess, in full armor. And you get to the Erechtheum, that was a veritable mall of many gods. What kind of a god do you want? We have it here at the Erechtheum. There would be the goddess Roma, who would be the patron god of the town. Even the Emperor Augustus, he was a god too. Statues there. Now, all of these wonders stared down on the gawking, little, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew, Paul. And what would be the expected response of this? Fascination and appreciation. And maybe even an intoxication to get all caught up with it and swept up. I mean, we can relate to that. But instead, look at the response. It's provocation. Verse 16 says, in his spirit, Paul was being provoked within him. The word provoke is the Greek word paroxuno. We talked about paroxysms in the past. When someone is agitated, when someone is passionately angry, that was the response of the Apostle Paul. Now, let's just pause a minute. Isn't this quite a sobering example to us as we behold all of the glitter and the gloss of the Vanity Fair that's described and that's flashed in front of our eyes, in front of our ears? Isn't it easy to be so fascinated and to so appreciate and get so intoxicated and be pulled away in it? It's easy to be hypnotized by it, isn't it? It's easy to be brainwashed and sucked into it. But look at Paul's example. It says he was provoked by it, didn't conform to it. Taylor says this, ah, how like Athens are our modern cities, and yet how quietly we take it. Isn't that true? We take it, meaning endure it. But sometimes even we take it in. Multitudes are bowing down at the shrine of the golden calf of making money. There may not be any actual chiseled figurines in West Michigan, but there are people bowing down to gods and to goddesses, the goddess of making money, doing homage to the temple of fame. People are wallowing in cesspools of sensuality where goddesses, much more perverse than the ancient Aphrodite, are being worshipped today. And in ancient Athens, there would be the wine god of Bacchus, who is also worshipped in our day. And what can happen to Christians who are surrounded by these wonders, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, those who are in Vanity Fair? It's so easy to be drawn into participation with these things instead of be stirred up in provocation.
That's what we ought to be seeing the Apostle Paul.
But this issue of idols, the problem isn't only outside us. There are idols inside us too
that we need to consider. Idols of pride and selfish ambition, jealousy, self-seeking, pleasure.
What's the idol that you deal with? Maybe it's the American dream. Lost it in 2008 when the market... I had dreams, one might say. My life was going to be in a certain way.
One man said this week in my listening, you can tell what someone's idol is because when it's taken away, they're sullen and they're angry because they don't have it.
That may be with a young man has an interest in a woman and she's taken away and he's...
To be discouraged is one thing. But to be sullen and so depressed as to be angry, that relationship was idol-like.
And the same thing can be true with the attachment to the American dream.
Sullen, maybe still, and in despair over it. There are other things that we may deal with. The desire to be esteemed, and we think that we deserve it.
What is the solution
to us who struggle with these idols? What's the solution of moving from fascination and appreciation and intoxication and participation with idols to provocation? How do we do it?
I believe that the answer isn't really admonishment. I mean, that's part of it.
We're so evil because we do it. But the solution, I believe, is replacement. There has to be something that replaces that fascination. Mortification is one thing, but there needs to be a substitution. There needs to be an alternative object that we're fascinated with.
Now, what was that alternative object for the Apostle Paul?
Everyone needs to be exhilarated with something.
Well, what was Paul exhilarated with? Paul was exhilarated with the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul had met on the Damascus Road, he was the enthroned delight of the Apostle Paul. So when Paul came to Athens, it was the Lord Jesus who was the one who held his highest affections. And that gave him a certain immunity, because he didn't have an empty throne in his life. Christ sat on that throne. The Lord Jesus Christ was to him the pearl of great price. Christ, when you think of a romantic attachment, Christ was Paul's Rachel. Remember how Genesis 29, Jacob, the only eyes for one thing, it was Rachel. He loved Rachel. He worked, remember, 14 years for Rachel. As Jacob had eyes only for Rachel, Paul had eyes only for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. I sometimes think that when someone breaks up in a relationship with a young woman, say, maybe the only way that there is going to be liberation from that affection is by substitution. By that I mean, he's got to find somebody else. And oh, when he finds someone else, it is so much easier to turn away from the former. And I believe so it is in our hearts. We need to have something else beside the world's gloss and glitter to be our highest affection. And listen, I'm telling you, it's Christ. It's Christ Jesus. He is our highest good. He is what the philosophers call our summum bonum. Augustine said that our hearts are always at unrest until we find our rest in Him. It's the Lord Jesus who came to die and save the chief of sinners. Paul said that the love of Christ constrained him. And that's what gives us an immunity to the world. It's our love to Christ. Joseph had that. Joseph so loved his God and his Savior when he was in Egypt that when Mrs. Potiphar came to seduce him, he was able to say, how could I do such a thing and sin against my God? And there's so many Mrs. Potiphar's wandering around. That is the way that we can have an immunity to them. We need to so behold and contemplate the beauties of Christ that He becomes our Rachel. Remember what Joseph said about him? He had to work all those years. He says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days because of his love for her. And that's what Christ needs to become to us. It's not just a matter of mortification of our sins that'll bring us holiness. It is adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sang about. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life He bought. My love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. May God give us that kind of holy adoration and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that it helps us to be provoked with the idols of this world. And then just fourthly and finally and quickly, we also see here gospel compulsion. Gospel compulsion in verse 17. There was Paul there in Athens. He was alone. He was beaten up, wasn't he? Scars on his back still from what had happened in Thessalonica. He was road weary. He was probably planning when he got to Athens to remain quite silent, take a low profile. Matthew Henry says probably because by the testimony of two or three witnesses, he'd like to have someone else there before he would speak publicly. And by the way, who could blame the fatigued evangelist from becoming a temporary tourist? Take some time off from being a missionary. But we see here how his love for Christ and his love for his fellow men boiled up within him. He saw these idols and he saw the way that souls were following them like pied pipers into the lake of fire. Jeremiah says in 29, if I say I will not speak any more in His name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shot up in my bones. I must speak! I must speak! And so Paul must speak, it says there in verse 17. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue. You see, for Paul, telling about Christ, it was like breathing to him. He was one noble born, wasn't he? Beloved, listen. It ought to be something like that for us. When we have affection for Christ and affection for our fellow men, this is the way that it ought to be. He was reasoning in the marketplace every day, it says, with those present. Look at him. He's way out of his comfort zone, Paul is. I mean, comfort zone to Paul may have been more in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews. But look, he goes out to the Agora. He's going to, we'll see next week, speak with the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans, these sophisticated philosophers, and they're going to mock him out there in the Agora. They're going to call him this hillbilly babbler. But Paul didn't care about his own dignity. Paul cared about God's glory, and he cared about sinners' eternity. So look at this gospel compulsion. He speaks the gospel. But how hopeless it must have seemed to go into the marketplace. The Jews in the synagogue probably says, Paul, don't go out there. It's like throwing yourselves into the lion's den. It's a waste of time. You're not going to make a dent on them. It's no different now. Go to Rivertown Crossing. Go on the College of Grand Valley State University. For that matter, go on the campus of Hope College, where there are some there who are campaigning for ungodly civil laws in our own city and would say some that there are plural ways to God. Or go to the locker room at your high school. Go to the cafeteria. Even go to a certain restaurant. Go to co-workers. Go to your neighbors, your friends. Go to people in your extended family. It's kind of like going to the Epicureans and the Stoics, and you might get mocked. In fact, it may even be here and now. You may be sitting here in your burgundy chair, your arms crossed, kind of amused. at the man in the pulpit who's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners, who comes to be your beloved. You might just sit there and think, what a hillbilly seed picker he is, just talking from that old Bible, thinks he's going to make a dent on me. Well, Paul in Athens in the Agora, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. He knew it was like the sower sowing seed, and all that seed has to do is nestle into a little crevice in a heart. And if it nestles in there and it begins to grow, it can crack something open and it can kindle a romance in a heart, in a romance for the Lord Jesus Christ that can take up a hammer and smash idols. And so that's why I preach to you. Because could it be that just like there were human hearts that ached in Athens, and Paul knew it, there are human hearts here in Burgundy Chairs that have aching voids, right? Someone here? And painful sores, and there are guilty consciences, and there are hopeless fearings and despairings here in this room. And I speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your man. God has written and said, this is the one who has come to be your beloved. This better than my telling you a Mr. Darcy loves you, or than a Jane Austen character loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. Take Him seriously. Repent of your sins. Believe. There's an account that a pastor tells of how he went to a restaurant and there was a very busy waitress, and he said to her when he was done, he says, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal friend? And the woman was moving about, says, no, I really don't have time for that kind of thing. I work on Sundays, and besides that, I'm Romanian. I like to have the Bible in my own language. I don't really understand the English language that well. So he took a napkin, and he wrote on a napkin just some of the main elements of the gospel and gave her the napkin. And then she took it and put it in her pocket, and she went away. And then he, about a week later, got a Romanian Bible. And he dropped it off at the restaurant with her name on it. And he came back a couple, 3 months later, and there was the waitress. And she saw him and ran up to him with his tattered napkin. And she says, I've been reading the Bible, and I believe that I am a Christian now. The Lord Jesus has been my friend like you spoke. In fact, would you please write again what this gospel is, because I keep showing this napkin to other people and it's all tatters now. You see, beloved, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. May we speak it that the Holy Spirit might bring life through it. Not just for others, it's for you here today as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is our man, that He has come to love us. And we ask that He would be enthroned in our hearts. Help us to glory in our Redeemer and to hate our sins. We pray Your word would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.